In this place, whether you're joining us online or whether you are actually here with us in person today. Also want to welcome Rick and Debbie Schillinger to our Northeast family. They want Northeast to be their home congregation, and they are sitting right there. Just raise your hand. Those of you, welcome. Welcome to Northeast. I bet you didn't realize you get an ovation today. We are so grateful for just life itself, the ability that we have to be able to be in the presence of each other, that we are able to encourage each other, that we can worship God and praise Him in everything that we do, or at least make that our aim. For those of you who are new, have not heard any of the lessons leading up to this point, we have been talking about the subject of being on a masquerade or not being on a masquerade. God wants us to be real. He wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be pure in heart. And so we've been talking about what that means, especially in reference to the practice of the Pharisees, who were pretty much constant antagonists against Jesus in his ministry. And in fact, Jesus said on one occasion about them, be on your guard against the yeast or the influence of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so that would be the wearing of a mask, not being genuine, not being real. How many of you have ever watched the show To Tell the Truth? Raise your hand if you've seen the show To Tell the Truth. I think it's an interesting show because you have three contestants in that show and they all stand up there and they're all told to give answers to questions about who they are, but only one of the persons is the real person. And so the other two are allowed to tell fibs and lies about who they are. The one who is the real person, who has the real job, is sworn to say absolutely everything that's true about what they do. And so they have sometimes very interesting occupations. Jeannie and I were watching, I guess, a rerun last week or week before, and they had three women up there, and they all claimed to be somebody who made wedding dresses out of toilet paper. I mean, I'm not making that up. Anybody see that episode? Are we the only ones? Oh, okay. Sheila saw it. All right. So, but they all get up there and say, this is what I do and this is who I am. I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting if in that show they said, you know, one of these persons is a real Christian and the other two are imposters. And what would they say? How would they respond to that? And Jesus said about the Pharisees in terms of their practice of religion, while they were people who wanted to do God's will, and they saw God's will in a certain way, and they saw themselves as defenders of the faith, Jesus said, in a lot of ways, you wear a mask. And while you may claim to be the authority in life and religion and show people how they should live or what they should do, in fact, they were very inconsistent in what they did, what they taught, and what they practiced. In fact, there are a lot of different ways that Jesus described the Pharisees. I'm just going to quickly go through a few of them. He accused them of being people who strained out gnats and swallowed camels because of their insistence in terms of minutia related to the law and neglecting other things. On another occasion, Jesus said, concerning them, they were the blind leading the blind. So now think about the different ways that Jesus described these religious leaders who were a part of the religious establishment back in the day of Jesus. They were blind people who were leading other people who were blind. On another occasion, he said, you are like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, you're nice and clean, but on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones, and you influence people in a negative way by the things that you do. On another occasion, Jesus said concerning the Pharisees that you go over land and sea and travel and try to convert people to your way of life, and when you convert them, you end up making them twice as much a son of hell as yourself. On another occasion, Jesus called them a brood of vipers. I know some of you, the last time I did a picture up here with some snakes. One of our members said, you know, you just totally creep me out, and I'm sorry about this, Charlene. So close your eyes, don't look at it. Sometimes you have to have a little bit of a visual effect. But, I mean, it kind of makes the point. I mean, how would you like to be called blind, a bunch of snakes, you swallow a camel when you're eating, you're so concerned about straining out the gnat in your soup. And Jesus had some pretty, I'm going to move on from that, because I just don't, this is not working very well. So you think about what Jesus said to them. I mean, a very strong language. Now, I did a series, this past series that I did was Me and My Big Mouth. And I made the point that we need to be concerned about what we say to people, how we speak to them. We want to be nice when we speak. We want to say the right things. We don't want to call people names. And yet, Jesus did it sometimes, didn't he? Now, all I'm saying is that Jesus was Jesus, and we are who we are. And so, Jesus can do that. I will just say this. Because Jesus knows the heart perfectly, knows motives perfectly, his judgment is absolutely perfect, and so we should not look at everything that Jesus does as an example of exactly what we should say to other people. Jesus was Lord, perfect knowledge, perfect judgment, so if anybody has a right to call somebody a brood of vipers, or the blind leading the blind, or all the other things that Jesus said about them, Jesus certainly has the right to do that. But what he did, in a lot of ways, was challenge the status quo and challenge the religious establishment of his day. And one example of that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was when they were upset that the disciples of Jesus did not wash their hands as was the tradition of the elders. And we made the point about several of the laws that the Pharisees had and the things that they taught. They were things that were passed down and accepted as acceptable ways to do things that were in the law. And the oral law that was the tradition of the elders and the wisdom of the elders was passed down and became as binding as the law itself. So there was a concern about being ritually clean, a concern about being ritually pure. And then they prescribed certain ways that you could make sure that you were ritually clean and pure in all circumstances. And then they began to say everybody has to do that in all these ways. You had to wash your hands a certain way. They complained about it. And on this occasion in Mark chapter 3, it was a little bit different in that they had a view about the Sabbath and what Sabbath keeping was. In the law, the actual law itself, the Torah, there were some details about the Sabbath and how you kept the Sabbath and what was involved in breaking the Sabbath, but a lot of the laws were not clear, and a lot of people didn't understand, you know, what does it mean to break the law of God or to violate the Sabbath? And they wanted to know. They wanted to know because they wanted to obey the law of God. So over time, there was developed this tradition or law that said you do this, this, and this so you can keep the law. It wasn't the same as the law, but it was a commentary on the law that became as binding as the law itself. And it was a hedge. In fact, the rabbis themselves said what we do to prevent people from actually breaking the law is we have these other laws that have been passed down to us that are just as binding as the law itself that keeps people from breaking the law. So it's a safety measure. So, for example, if you were to tell your child, don't play in the street, that's the rule that you make, and they're out in the front yard, and they're getting close to the street. There's kind of an area there that you don't want your kid going right up to the edge of the road, do you? Because, you know, they may trip or fall, somebody may get hurt, and so you change the rule. You say, well, don't go on the road, but I'm going to make a new rule for you. The original rule is don't go on the street. But the new rule, and it's a hedge so you don't go in the street, the new rule or the law is I don't want you going past the sidewalk because it makes it easier to obey that law if you stay on this side of the sidewalk versus doing other things as well. And they did that with all kinds of things. They did it with ritual washings. They did it with certain prescribed times to pray. God's people were called to be praying people, so over time there developed certain traditional times that they would pray, and that was accepted, and it was expected of people, and other things like that. And so there was this whole issue that was a constant conflict between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And so, to put it in summary, the Pharisees, in a lot of ways, were lost in what the term I use is legalism. Now, what does it mean to be a legalist? A legalist, first of all, is not somebody who wants to obey God as closely as they can, out of love and respect and honor for God. We ought to all be concerned about that. If we're followers of Jesus, we should all be concerned about obeying Him, following Him, living as He lived, doing what He calls us to do as closely as we can. And so that is not what it means to be a legalist. But the legalist, a lot of times, and it's not the only way one can be a legalist, is to make extra rules and extra laws and preventions and safety nets so that you don't break the actual law itself. But there's another expression of legalism, which is this. It's the belief that in keeping all the rules or doing things just right, obeying God as He calls us to obey Him and do His will, to believe that we can actually achieve a certain righteousness before Him so that we deserve what we get from God in terms of His mercy, His grace, His goodness, because we keep all the rules and we keep them perfectly. And maybe we do some extra things. And so Jesus tells this parable, which is an angle on the Pharisees' legalism. And it was this. They tended to, because of the things that they did, the things they followed, the things that they believed, they looked down on others who didn't do those things. And so Jesus told this parable to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Okay, there's this practice not only of doing all these things that they thought would make them more religious or more pleasing to God, but they looked down on everyone else who didn't do everything just as they did. And He told this parable about two men who went up to pray. One the Pharisee, the other a tax collector. In our reading this morning, we had the Pharisee who prayed this way. He said, God, I just thank You. I'm not like all the sinners out there. I thank You especially, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. And tax collectors in the day of Jesus were considered the low of the low. I'm thankful, God, I'm not like him. But I'm thankful, God, that I do all these things. I obey all these rules. I do all these things that make me right with You. And not only that, God, I do extra things. I do things above what You ask of me to do because they were not required to fast twice a week. Even the rabbi said you wouldn't necessarily have to, when you're tithing all the things and you're giving a 10% of what you do, they would say you don't even necessarily have to give the 1 out of 10 leaves when you're giving your gifts to the temple. And so they went up to pray, but Jesus says this about, in contrast of the two people, He says, this man, that is the one who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I recognize, God, that I'm imperfect, I'm sinful, I need Your grace. God, I can't even look at You. I need Your grace. I'm imperfect. God, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. And then Jesus said, which one of these went home justified? And He says, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So how do we begin to make some application in this and some of the things that I talked about last week in terms of who we are as a people and who I am as an individual? I think about how Jesus shook things up and challenged the status quo and what He did in the religious world of His day. I think as well of what we look at in terms of our own religious and historical heritage as churches of Christ. We are people who are heirs of what is known, and I think I mentioned this last week and I didn't have time to get into it, the American Restoration Movement. It had its roots in Britain and in Scotland and those areas, and some of the people who came over here continued that in terms of seeing the religious landscape of that day and just being befuddled with you know, Jesus saying, you know, he wants his followers to be one. I pray, God, that they will be one just as you and I are one. And the divisions in the religious world of that day, they had been around for a long, long time, but some folks said, look, why can't we just get back to trying to do things in simple terms and going back to what the New Testament teaches in terms of practice and, you know, all these years of creeds and different groups, they have different names maybe associated with a certain biblical practice, like a baptism, a group calling themselves Baptist, or somebody naming themselves after somebody like Luther. There were the Lutherans, and then you had others who had other names that were associated with some of their practices and beliefs. And the idea that was proposed and taught and preached and was very influential brought people back to this thinking of being unified on the basis of what the Bible teaches and how things were in the early church. In fact, Alexander Campbell, how many of you have heard of Alexander Campbell? All right, hopefully most of you have. He was one of our early leaders in the American Restoration Movement. He came to some of his own personal conclusions as he studied and as he grew related to baptism. And when they had their first child, a daughter was born, they wondered, what are we going to do with this child? They were at that time a part of the Presbyterian Church. They were engaged in this process of restoration. And they came to the conclusion based on their study, you know, we don't see anything in the New Testament about baptizing a child or an infant. And so they made the decision not to do that with their child. And it was tough. They got some pushback on that. And later on, as he continued to study and learn and grow, he came to the conclusion that biblical baptism was immersion. So he and his family, they contacted a Baptist preacher named Matthias Luce and asked this Baptist preacher to immerse them. And they were immersed into Christ. And his father experienced frustration in the Presbyterian Church. And I'm not if you're Presbyterian, have a Presbyterian background, I'm just giving the history on this. He was frustrated because when he came to America and the Presbyterians were practicing communion or the Lord's Supper, there were still all these divisions in the Presbyterian Church, and certain types of Presbyterians were allowed to partake of communion, but if you weren't a part of that group of Presbyterians, you were closed out of communion. And it was frustrating to him coming to America that some of the same divisions that existed within the Presbyterian Church also existed. They just brought it over to America. And so they continued to do what they did in terms of this movement. And you might be familiar with some of these statements. These were some of the statements that were a part of that restoration movement. They said in matters of faith, unity; in matters of opinion, liberty; but in all things, let us practice love. And then another one was, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. But the fact is, in all honesty, even those who were part of the restoration movement, they struggled with some of these things. They didn't agree on everything. There were times when they would have a different view, for example, on the Trinity or something like that. And sometimes it might be a cause of contention even within this movement. How do you determine what is God's will? How do you determine what is binding? How do you determine what is a command of God that you do? Are there commands that are just cultural and a part of what was first century life? For example, let me just throw one out to you, the idea of foot washing. I mean, there's a clear command by Jesus with his disciples. I want you to, as I've washed your feet, I want you to wash one another's feet. Now, we can do one of two things with that. Jesus said that to his disciples, you need to wash one another's feet, and that's the command. It's a clear command, and yet many or most came to the conclusion that that was something that was just a part of their culture, and that's a commandment that's not bound or required on those who are followers of Christ. And you may say, well, that's a logical thing to do, but there were others who said, absolutely not. But this whole restoration was a kind of a process, this movement, this reform, this restoration movement, was a process that led people over time to be a little bit more crystallized in what they believed were the core acceptable doctrines. And they came to the conclusion that the way you determine what was required by God, I hope I'm not boring you on this, but I'm just trying to give you some of the background to understand where we come from and how that relates to what we're talking about, is we need to do something if it's a command of God, but a command that applies to us relevantly in our culture as well. Number two, you need to follow the example of the apostles, but it's an example that is approved, or something that's an apostolic approved example. And then the third thing was an inference. You know, maybe somebody needs to do something, it's not clearly stated, but it's an inference or a necessary inference in what is stated. But the fact is, over time, it became clear in the American Restoration Movement that there were issues, there were some practices that led to divisions and issues. And at this time, reading this with only about 8 minutes left for me to preach this morning, I'm not going to go through all of these things. And some of you probably look at some of this stuff and you think, oh my goodness, what in the world is premillennialism? I've never even heard of that, much less studied it. But all of these things and more have been a part of some of the discussions in churches of Christ, Christian churches, but, you know, heirs of the American Restoration Movement that have caused divisions and splits. And there are times, not with everyone, but some of these groups might say, well, you're not faithful anymore because you don't do this, this, and this. Sunday school was a hot issue back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. We have some congregations that don't have Sunday school because it's not authorized in the New Testament. It's not there. Now, we have people studying the Bible, but it's certainly not Sunday school. And now, most of us don't use that term because, the denominations use that term, so we prefer the term Bible class, right? But instead of the term Sunday school. But then there are issues about the building, and the issues about the building are related to what you can or can't do in the building, what you can spend in the building. But the truth of the matter is, the building itself, and I don't want to shock anyone, but the building itself, a church building, you don't find it in the New Testament. Historically, it doesn't appear till like the 4th century. And so you have to say, well, it's authorized not by direct command and certainly not by example. But then you have to say, well, it's the use of a building that you buy and pay for is authorized by a necessary inference. Okay? And some of you are totally confused right now. But if you know what I'm talking about, you appreciate what I'm saying. But the fact is, there are things done and things that have been practiced that are sometimes difficult and gray areas. I think of issues related to the Lord's Supper. You know, we certainly practice the Lord's Supper every week. We're told the church in Troas, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, we're not given tons of detail in the New Testament about exactly what was meant by breaking bread. Sometimes I believe it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's a reference to them just eating a meal. But certainly when they practiced it, it was a lot different from the way most of us and most of the religious world practices it today. It was done more in the context in their homes where they met. They didn't have church buildings. Many times it was done in conjunction with a fellowship meal that happened, and sometimes there was a little bit of confusion with the Lord's Supper and this fellowship meal. And we have another group. Once again, I'm not being critical, because these convictions are based on people really wanting to be right and scriptural and do what's right. Some groups that say Jesus took a cup. He did not take multiple cups. and he passed that around among the disciples. And so we have a group that practices that and says that's the right way to do it. Any number of things. We could go through these on the instrumental music for years. Heirs of the Restoration Movement, and they called themselves Disciples of Christ. They didn't use one term exclusively, Disciples of Christ. Some just called themselves Christians, or we're a Christian church, and some used the term Church of Christ. Instrumental music was introduced into some of the congregations, and that caused a division in our ranks. So, and it was based in part on the silence of Scripture. I really feel like I'm getting off on a tangent here. And I told myself I didn't want to get off on all these things. But what do you do with the silence of Scripture? Does the silence of Scripture prohibit, or does the silence of Scripture allow? If every silence prohibits, then a lot of the things we do are not allowed. But if you say it's allowed except for if there's another teaching that supports it, then it's okay. And some of those divisions were related to any of these number of things. And another one, this one I mentioned last week, is the name of the church. Did you know they had a discussion in the American Restoration Movement, what are we going to call ourselves? And they argued about that. They wrote articles about that. They had periodicals that discussed these things. And some said, listen, the most common use of the term for who we are is the term disciples. So Alexander Campbell and some others said, let's use the term disciples or disciples of Christ. Barton W. Stone and those who were part of that movement that eventually joined Alexander Campbell said, listen, let's use the term Christian. That's the best term that we ought to use. And some people said, well, why don't we use the term Church of Christ when referring to the church at large and local congregations? And so with the group that most of us are associated with within the American Restoration Movement, we settled on the term Church of Christ. Over time, it was just kind of accepted. And the only place in the New Testament where this term is used, Church of Christ is not used, but Churches of Christ is used. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I get off on a big tangent right now saying, why don't we do that? Okay, culturally, we don't do that. So that's a command that we can, so we switch that to a hug or a handshake or greet one another, because that is an honor to the spirit of the law. But Paul says, all the churches of Christ send their greetings. And notice I have a little C there because that's the way it's used. Because back in that day, it wasn't meant as an official name. It was just a description of congregations of the Lord's people who meet to worship God. And all those local congregations, those cities where they are, they send their greetings. And so I've had discussions with some people say, look, when we do our name, we should put a little C here for Northeast Church of Christ. And I would say, I don't think we need to do that. Okay, and that's for several reasons. To me, it would be like the same thing in terms of just what you do grammatically and what's acceptable. That would be like saying Johnson Engineering Company with a little C. And if you read that somewhere and saw that little C, you'd say, man, there's some dummy there that forgot to capitalize that C, right? It needs to be capitalized. But there are still some churches of Christ that insist on using that little C, even though they're referring to a specific group at a specific place with an official name and an address. And just to be consistent, I don't think you have to capitalize that. I don't think you have to make a little C. If you want to have a big C or a little C, I think it's okay either way. And so in saying this, and y'all might give me 5 extra minutes this morning on this. Are y'all okay with that? Are y'all still engaged and good? For those of you who are guests, one of my personal goals before I retire, and I've been preaching almost 40 years, is to learn how to preach in 30 minutes. I'm working on it. It's not a pressure that anybody else is placing on me. The elders have not come to me and said, Grady, you need to keep, they've implied it a couple of times, okay. But they haven't commanded it yet. It's a necessary inference, I think, at times from them. But I want to do that because I want to, in my preaching, I want you to be left wanting more versus doing this, okay? Plus, we have children's worship back here, and after about 30 minutes, these kids start getting rambunctious, and the adults and others are working with them, and I want to be sensitive to their needs, okay? So I just wasted 30 seconds telling you that and making this sermon longer. How do you like that? I say all of this. Not to bash or not to be critical of our heritage or be a Church of Christ basher. I'm not. I love our heritage. My conversion in terms of coming to Christ and believing in Him and being baptized, my religious background was not affiliated in any way with Churches of Christ. I treasure that. And those of you who have been here and know me, you know that's not how I am. But at the same time, I want people to understand I am not a Church of Christ preacher. Okay? I'm a gospel preacher. I am a member of the Church of Christ, and the term church in the New Testament, it means a group or a gathering of people, an assembly of people. So I am a member of here, this local congregation of people who belong to Christ. But I can also say, and this is where kind of the point that I was making last week about we need to be careful pointing fingers at others and saying, you know, that's denominational or that's not right, when there may be things looking at ourselves, and the Pharisees were not willing to look at themselves, you know, attitudes or things we say that may be that itself. And so I made the point last week, you know, if we change the sign out here to Northeast Church of God, which is certainly a description. Well, the things we read in the Bible about the church, they're just descriptions of God's people. They're not meant to be official names or denominational designation. It just means Christians meet at this place. But that's the name that we hold to such a degree that if we did it differently, which would not be unscriptural, people would say, you can't do that. This is our name. And I thought last week, boy, I tell you what, if we put outside, where is that? When Paul addresses the Thessalonians, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What if we put a sign up outside that says, the church of the Northeasters in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we could do that. That would be allowable, but that's our name. And this is how we do things. Now I say that, all right, to get to the what ifs, and I'll be done in about 5 to 8 minutes. And this is a point I made last week. I encourage you to think for yourself and develop your own faith and be patient with others in the process. I say we are so wrong when we may be right on some issue or something about the Bible or some belief that we have, and we may be right, but we may be right in the wrong way. You know, like some preacher coming into a church and maybe they've done certain things a certain way for a number of years, and man, he's now just doing things how he wants to do and says, this, you know, there's different ways to do it and you don't have to do it this way and we're going to do it that way. Sometimes that can be very disturbing to people when you change things or do things differently. And so it's important to be patient, but at the same time, I don't want my faith, my belief, what I teach, what I believe, to be borrowed. And I certainly don't want it to be dictated by what somebody sees as the official doctrine or creed of the church. I mean, The first couple of years I was here, I don't remember exactly what it was about, but I think it might have related to the Holy Spirit, but I don't remember, but I had a brother look at me red in the face and say, "That's not Church of Christ doctrine." What am I to say to that? You know, like, who wrote our creed book? Listen, it would be so easy if we just had a group of people make a decision about every little thing we teach and believe, and just say to everybody, this is what you need to believe. And I mean, that would be easy. Wouldn't it be easier to practice religion just by having some authority, some expert, the church, our parents, the preacher, some editor of some journal, making the decision for us as exactly to what we believed and what we don't believe? We don't have to think. We just do it. But those of us who are honest, In looking at this situation, we know it can't be that way, because faith has to be real and personal and our own convictions, and not just doing something out of concern about what somebody says or what they'll say about us. We want our faith to be real, and we want to be open to correction if we need to be corrected. I'm so thankful we have examples in the Bible of people who were godly people, did great things, and yet at the same time they weren't right on everything. I think of a great preacher that we're introduced to in the book of Acts. His name was Apollos, and we're told that he was great at convincing Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. We're told that he was an eloquent speaker. He was effective. He was a part of the body of Christ and had an influence in Ephesus and other places as well. But when Aquila and Priscilla listen to what he was preaching, He was still preaching John the Baptist's baptism, not Christian baptism. And there was a difference. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism that was looking forward to the Christ who was to come. But he had come. He had died. He had been buried. He had been raised. He didn't even know anything about this idea of being buried, like as Christ was buried and raised. And so they took him aside and they taught him the way of God more clearly. I'm thankful that he did not push back and say, "Wait a minute, you can't tell me what to think or believe. Listen, all these crowds are following me. They're doing all these things." But he listened, and it made a difference. And so, when we think for ourselves and try to apply, you know, just humility and try to do our best to understand why or why we don't do things, maybe we won't be too upset if something's done differently that doesn't violate God's will. Let me give you, for instance, the offering of an invitation. Some of you have noticed over the past several months, and even before we had the pandemic, but especially after the pandemic, you know, Grady doesn't offer the invitation like he used to. You know, at the end of every single sermon, you get up and you say, "Well, this is what you need to do: repent, believe, confess, be baptized." And if that's some people thinking that that's exactly what you have to do every time you preach. Now, my personal view on that over time, I just want to explain my rationale. Number one, that's not in the New Testament. The early Christians, when they met, usually it was Christian then. There might be non-Christians who were there, but it was primarily the worship for Christians and what they did. And they recognized there may be some non-Christians who were there, but mainly it was Christians. But it's not New Testament. The practice of offering an invitation at the end of the service is something that we borrowed from the revivalists of the late 1700s in the United States. The altar call. The call to come forward. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But my viewpoint was we do it over and over and over and over and over and over again, and nobody would come forward. And it was just a downer. It was just, and people think, "What, nobody's being baptized? Nobody cares? Nobody wants to respond to the Lord?" No, not at all. There were people who were being baptized other times, other occasions, other ways. And so I try in my sermons periodically to talk about what a person needs to do to follow Jesus and be a Christian. But I don't want to be personally bound to feeling like I have to do that at the end of every sermon. And you certainly can't say, well, you have to do that. But some people associate that with faithfulness in churches of Christ. And if you do it differently, maybe you're under suspicion for not offering an invitation. There are plenty of ways to offer the Lord's invitation. Next to the last point, let's keep the focus where it belongs. Let's keep the focus where it belongs. So Paul, who was converted to Jesus, was a Pharisee, talks about influencers in the church who were pulling Christians away from their faith in Jesus. And many of these were called, we call them Judaizers, but they were Jewish leaders who became Christians and continued their influence, many of whom were Pharisees, and said, you know, Jesus isn't enough. You need to do this, this, this. We were circumcised. If you want to follow God and be faithful to God, you need to be circumcised. And a host of other things as well. And so Paul addresses that in many of the letters that he writes. To the Philippians, he says, watch out for those dogs. And the men who do evil, who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about circumcision. And he's saying, look, you Jews who are Christians, who are saying to Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. He says, absolutely not. None of that, because it's about our faith in Jesus. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in his performance, he says here flesh, but you know my achievements or my performance, he says, all the more. I was circumcised on the eighth day from Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. That's what Paul says. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So he kept the rules in terms of his Jewish faith to the letter, the outward ritual laws and all of that. But he says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he goes on to say, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not there. I don't know everything. I'm trying to reach forward. I haven't achieved all of that yet. And so he says, that's where my righteousness is. That is where and how I'm made right with God. In the bottom line, in terms, it's our faith, our trust, our dependence upon Jesus and his work. If we don't get that right, we don't get anything else right. You can't be good enough. And we can do the same thing with the New Testament that many of the Jews did with the Old Testament if we're not careful. What makes us right in the ultimate outcome, in the final analysis of everything, right with God? Is it because we obeyed everything just right, perfect, 100%? No, we know we can't do that. Then what is it, 95%? Pass or fail, what gets us over the line? 75%? 75% of what? What are the most important laws and which aren't? Now, I believe there are definitely weightier matters of the law, and this is definitely one of them. But there's no security. There's no security. There's no security if we don't get this right, because none of us are sure. Listen, all the issues I shared here that have been a part of the restoration movement, is there a right or a wrong on these things? Yes or no? Is there a right position? I think there is. And I think I'm right on all of them. But what am I going to do with you? Right? Who decides? Keep the focus on Jesus. Because the fact is, we can miss the boat, and Jesus says you do all these things, you obey these rules, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Don't get lost in the rules. Don't get lost in the rules. Honor the rules. Seek to obey God. To honor Him out of thanks for Him and the love He has for you. And it will come from the heart. And you will be closer to what Jesus calls you to be. But don't get lost in the rules. I remember I baptized. I'm closing here in a second. I went longer than 8 minutes. Sorry. I baptized somebody. And a brother was watching me baptize. This is years ago. And after the baptism, he came up to me and said, "Brother, I'm afraid that this sister, when you immersed her, her foot came up out of the water." I'm not making this up. He said, I think in order to be safe, you need to do that again." And I said, "I'm not going to do that. I think that misses the whole the letter and the spirit of what it means to be immersed into Christ. And I believe in immersion." And I said, "I'm not going to do that. If you think it's that important, talk to the elders, talk to the parents of this young lady, and you do that." But I did not want to be any part of that, because I thought that missed the whole point of why it was done. It turned it into a legalistic thing versus something else. I also have had people tell me before, this is several years ago, you know, what you say over somebody when you baptize them. Is there a certain thing you have to say in a certain way in order for it to be a valid baptism? And I was not saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins." Now, I believe baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. But I was not doing that. And I said, "Well, if you insist on that, why not say for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit?" And what about in the book of Acts where it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus? I've known people who just baptized somebody in the name of Jesus. Does that invalidate the baptism? You see, this is Pharisee stuff where we miss the ultimate point. And so I don't know what you're going to do with this lesson. The purpose of this lesson is not to give you three takeaway points, three practical things you can take with you. The purpose of this sermon today, and this is what I'm hoping to accomplish, to help frame our attitude and focus, and our attitude. And my closing point to you is keep the focus where it belongs, because that's where the Pharisees missed the boat. And let's make sure we don't do the same thing either. Amen? Amen. Amen. I am done, but I'll let you know the Lord's invitation is always for you. And I mean that. I'm not trying to be funny. Let us know if you want to talk about this, if you want to be baptized into Jesus. But right now, we're not standing and singing an invitation song to invite you to come forward. Now, if you come forward, we're not going to turn you away. All right, I've talked enough. Let's sing.